This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Jeremiah 29 and 30, God's restoration. The year is 588 B.C. There's already been at least one deportation of the princes, the princesses, much gold and silver from the temple, as Nebuchadnezzar has been emptying the area of Judah because of disobedience on the part of the Jews. Their sin is really our sin. It's the sin of mankind. It's the sin of idolatry. It goes back really to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, they established over God two entities, two gods, Satan. They disobeyed God and obeyed Satan. And the other god is the god of self, or as Frank Sinatra sang, I will do it my way. So there's idolatry. It starts there. Oh, it goes on with Nimrod. We know about that in Genesis and the Tower of Babel and all of that. But it's always about self, and it's always about putting someone or something before God. What's an idol? What is keeping me from the relationship I should have with God? If it's anything, if it's me, if my ambitions, my goals, somebody, something I need to work for, anything that takes the place of God is an idol. And God said, get rid of that idolatry, and they didn't listen. Their brothers and sisters to the north and the 10 tribes didn't listen, and they were carted off in 722 B.C. by the hands of Assyria. They didn't learn, and so after repeated warnings, God said, I will send you out of the land as well. Oh, they had warning. Moses warned them. And even Joshua, the night before they entered the promised land, talked about all the gods of the Canaanites and said, don't worship them, but worship the living God. And then he gave his own personal testimony, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, the nation didn't do that, and now they're going to have to go into captivity at the hands of the world power at that time, Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be difficult. There'll be a lot of deaths. There'll be a lot of deprivation. But whenever God works with us, even though he has to chastise, even punish, there's always restoration in mind. I think the book of Hebrews tells it very clearly about the fact that we need to look at the end result of discipline. None of us likes discipline. Did you have it in your family? Were you not the perfect child? Did your mother or father have to discipline you? Verse 9 of Hebrews 12 says, we had human fathers who corrected us, and mothers for sure, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that he may be partakers of or we may be partakers of holiness. Now, I like this part, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. We can say amen to that. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields, and here it is, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Not those who just receive it. I'm kind of a new dad. I married Kelly coming up 3 years in another few days. I have to remember what the date was. I think I have it on a chain that tells me the date of our anniversary, but I can't find the chain. So in any event, I'm going to be in trouble. But I inherited this wonderful family. This lovely lady had 6 children, 3 grandchildren, still do and growing. And I just thought, you know, righteousness will happen. Trained is the key operative word. And I thought, okay, I understand that. We're going to train them to be righteous, not realizing that I was also in school and being trained. And the one prayer that I've learned over the last 3 years is, Lord, change me. Hopefully they'll change as well. They're good kids, and we're all growing and maturing. But it's the idea is not to punish, not to chastise, but to get good behavior, to get right behavior. And so God always has a promise that if you'll do right and repent, you'll change, and I will bless, but you have to change. So with that in mind, we're going to look at God's restoration. Chapter 29, Jeremiah has some letters to the captives in Babylon, and then we're going to see the wonderful hope of Israel's restoration, which is going to be in about 70 years from the date of this writing, but also it's yet future. The full restoration of Israel has not yet been seen, and we pray for that restoration, don't we? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, open your word and help us to understand that when you have to chastise, it's for our good. We need to be able to receive it and to be able to be corrected, and then you're going to use us to help to correct others. Help us to do it faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has some letters that he's sending to the captives in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had already taken some captives there. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were already there. And so he's trying to send a letter of encouragement. Remember, they've been deported now to a strange land. They want to go back to their own land. They're very sad. The psalmist said, as he quoted from them, "How can we sing songs of praise?" They took their harps and they hung them on trees because they were so sad. They just couldn't even worship anymore. If you love to worship, and we hope you do, sometimes when you're deep in depression and sadness, you just don't want to sing anymore. And they hung their harps. They were that sad. Well, Jeremiah's going to send a letter to the captives. He's going to indicate to them, settle down. It's going to be a long exile. It's not going to be a short time. It's going to be 70 years. Second Chronicles promised that. Now, there were false prophets at that time who rose up and said, "Oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. God's not really upset with you, and you're going to be there for only about 24 months. So don't even bother unpacking your bags. You're coming back." God's always got a message for his people, and the devil's always got a counter message, hasn't he? Huh? And so here we find now in chapter 29 that this first letter is, "Settle down, God is in control." Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, this happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, craftsmen, smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. So he was taking the cream of the crop, including Daniel, as I said. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." So he's saying, settle down, live a normal life. One point I get from this is that God wants you to know the timetable. He doesn't want us to walk in darkness. I think one of the biggest problems we have is, what's going on, Lord? Where are we going? And we don't always have the answers. We want more direction. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what the purpose is, what the plan is. How long will I be in this situation? I'd like another this or that. Can you change things, Lord? We have to trust him. And we have to know that God will tell us what we need to know when we need to know it. My mother used to say that to me when I was questioning where we were. She said, "Honey, you're going to know what you need to know when you need to know it. And then you will do what you need to do when you need to do it." So we find here that God is telling them what they need to know. Unpack your bags. 24 months is not very long. 70 years is another story. This is going to be a long haul. So ask God, where am I? What's the timetable? And then wait for an answer. And if you don't get an answer, that's also an answer. It means you don't need to know yet what that answer is. And you will know when the time is right. Settle down and establish where you are. Verse 7, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." That's interesting. He is writing to believers in Jehovah who are living in Babylon with infidels who do not love the Lord. They're into idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar was himself with that golden image. And he's saying, pray for that peace. Pray for them. Pray for peace. And Paul tells us that peace helps us to share the gospel. Yes, the gospel can spread in times of war, but when things are peaceful, that's an opportune time to see the gospel run swiftly. Doors are open to evangelism, publications of Bible literature, things like that. Take advantage of peace, because when the doors close to that freedom, it's very, very difficult to share your faith. Verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. So there were these false messages. Oh, I had a dream from God, and it's going to be only 24 months. All these false ideas. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. 70 years, not 2 years. Why 70 years? That was the number of Sabbaths they failed to keep for the land. God had said, you will work the land for 6 years, sow, reap, harvest, but then you give it a rest on the seventh year. I want the land to replenish and be nutritious, and you'll do better with your harvest. And you'll trust me, I'll give you 3 years' supply in that sixth year to last for the seventh year, the eighth year when you would have planted, the ninth year when you have harvested. So they didn't do it. They missed 70 Sabbaths. So God said, all right, you missed 70, and I'm smarter than you are. The land's going to get that 70 years of rest. We sometimes think we're smarter than God. He doesn't really count too well. But he knows exactly what we're doing and what we're supposed to be doing. Well, look at verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You love that? That's worth writing down, isn't it? Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. What does God think about me? Does he even know I exist? Sometimes I thought maybe God scrambled my name with somebody else, and it was not Jerry Lynn, but Jeffrey Lind or something else, and he dropped my name on the floor and picked up somebody else's card. No, he knows who you are. He knows every thought. He knows the number of hairs on our head. And for us guys, that's a recount every day, isn't it? Huh? So God knows exactly every aspect of our lives. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. God thinks about you and me. He says, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Sometimes people tell me they think that God's mad at them and wants to do evil for them. And I said, no, he loves you. Maybe you're in the woodshed. Maybe you have to be there for a reason, but he loves you. And the thoughts that he has are for peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, a future and a hope. When I was courting Kelly, and I never dated, I don't believe in Christian dating. I dated before I knew the Lord, but I believe in Christian courting. You don't go out and try to go here and there and buzz around like a little bee pollinating wherever, but just wait until God gives you the direction. And one Thursday night, this young lady walked into church with her oldest son, and the Lord said, that's it. He made a promise to me 31 years prior to that date that he would bring the right gal there. And so I've been encouraging some of the single fellows here that, guys, you can wait. I found her at age 71. They said, ugh, I don't want to wait that long. So, but when she walked in, I talked to her about the future as the Lord revealed it to me, thoughts of peace and thoughts of a future and a hope. And had I gone to her and said, you know, I have nothing to offer you, but you have a lot to offer me, and I'm looking forward to just living off your income and just sitting in your house while you take care of me, I might not have gotten very far with a courtship. But I talked with her about our working together and the things that God would have for us, and not so much financial as perhaps spiritual. And I needed to present to her, and we still have to do this daily. We present to each other a future and a hope that we have in the Lord, which comes from him. And that's how God feels about us. He loves you. He wants to do good for you. He has a plan for your life. You're not going to always be in the situation you're in right now. And many of you can say amen to that. And that's a hope. And that word hope is an absolute assurance, total, complete assurance. He goes on to say in verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. He's there. He wants to listen to us. Jeremiah 33:3 also has that promise about prayer. Some have called that God's telephone number. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call on him. Lord, what's the future going to be? And we need to realize that he loves us and he's got a wonderful future for us if we will listen to him. Again, there are going to be hard times. There are going to be difficult times. Who doesn't have it? Believers and unbelievers. But Jesus said, even though you have tribulation, you be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So call upon him. Go and pray to him. And he says, I'll listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. And when you search for me with your whole heart. So seek him. I don't find God. I don't hear God. I've heard that over the years and even mouthed it myself. I don't think God's listening. So I ask the obvious questions. Are you praying? Well, no, I'm not praying. Are you praising him? Well, no, I'm not doing that. Are you just listening? Are you turning off your iPhone and just being quiet for a few minutes? So do your part. Draw near to me, God says, and I'll draw near to you. So when you seek me, you'll find me. When you search for me, not just casually, not for a minute or two, but with your whole heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. He's talking, first of all, to the Babylonian captives. You're going to be brought back to the land. He's talking to the captives in the future, during the tribulation time, when they'll be brought back into the promised land of the millennium. He's also talking to you and to me, talking to us as we were lost, and he saved us. Even though we're saved today, we are captive in some ways, captive to traits of character, mindsets, addictive behavior. And can I ever get free? Can I ever be set free? Of course you can, because he wants to bring us back. And think about that for your own life if you're born again. I will be found by you, and I'll bring you back from your captivity. Whatever is keeping you captive from the Lord is not of God, and he will break those chains and set you free. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places. And sometimes I go to different nations and places in my mind where I shouldn't be going. Thoughts of resentment, thoughts of lust, thoughts of pride, thoughts of this or that. I travel all over the world of sin in my thoughts and have to correct them. We all do. And God will bring us back. How do I come back from those thoughts? Just turn to him. I have a little term I've coined called replacement theology, or maybe somebody else had that as well. But I really believe in replacement theology. Every time there's something negative in your life, a thought, a practice, replace it with something positive. Jesus talked about that when he cast out the demon, and he said you've got to replace it with God, or they're going to have 7 more demons coming on in and take their place. So I don't feel that well today, and I don't think I'm going to be able to do well today. I'm going to replace that thought. My God's meeting all my needs, and I thank you, Lord, that by your stripes I'm healed. I don't have enough money, I don't think, to make it. I think things are not going to work out for me financially. Well, I'm tithing. I bring that tithe to the storehouse. God is going to meet all my needs. Open the windows of heaven that I can't possibly receive that blessing. I think this relationship with my wife is not going well, and I think I shouldn't have gotten married. No, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Devil, get yourself out of here and all of your lies and selfishness, leave in the name of Jesus. You get the idea. Replace the negative with the positive. And so he says now in verse 15, because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Baal, therefore the Lord says concerning the things who sits on the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in the city, concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I'll pursue them with the sword and famine and pestilence. I'll deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach, because they have not heeded my words. Look at verse 19. That's why those who do not obey God, who are still in Jerusalem, facing the final fall in just 2 years, 586 B.C., because they're not heeding God's words, they're going to have all sorts of trouble. They're going to die by the sword, by pestilence, by famine. They have not heeded my words, says the Lord. I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early. So God is sending prophets to tell them. He's warning them. No parent is going to chastise a child for doing something wrong when the child was never warned about it? That'd be cruel. So God has warned us again and again. He's warned them to turn from their evil ways. They're not paying attention. So therefore, there have to be consequences. Verse 20, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. See, it was God who really sent them into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah, who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. So there are those who have disobeyed God, and God says there'll be consequences for it. These two men, Zedekiah and Ahab, had done things that God felt were worthy of this kind of punishment. What was the punishment? Roasted in the fire. Now, they were in a foreign land, and that was Babylonian-style justice. Remember how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar? Why were they there? He was going to roast them in the fire. And we know the story, how God delivered them. But that was the sin. Well, those fellows deserved that, but I'm better than that. Well, what did they do? They committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they spoke lying words. Ooh, that's not so uncommon, is it? But I've never committed adultery with my neighbor's wife. But I did look at her in the bathing suit longer than I should have. My wife had to jab me in the ribs to tell me to watch my eyes. Jesus said, watch even the thoughts, even the glance. So, in other words, whatever sins we commit, thank God God's not roasting us in the fire. Now, he may turn the heat up on us a little bit in our lives to help us to confess, but Lord, help me to be quick to repent and to confess my sins. Well, verse 24 now, he's going to talk about a second letter. This letter is now to Shemaiah. It's regarding this fellow Shemaiah, who's attacking Jeremiah. You shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, and to the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada, the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. So here's this fellow Shemaiah. He's out in Babylon, and he's giving direction back in Jerusalem to imprison all the prophets who are speaking as Jeremiah does for the Lord. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah, he writes, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the captivity is long, build houses, dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat their fruit. So this Shemaiah has sent a letter countering the prophecies of Jeremiah. When you and I serve the Lord and we speak for the Lord, we might expect opposition. Yeah. Often we're going to get it. Jeremiah has spoken for the Lord, and now the Shemaiah is writing a letter saying to Zephaniah and the others, put him in prison. Expect the devil to come against you. So you lead in worship. So you minister the word of God. So you give people transportation to church. You do work for the Lord. And then you get surprised because there's opposition. Ever notice when you start to make a significant move forward for the Lord, there's another counter move against you? Within your own family, in ministry, what have you? Well, that means you're in the right place. Yep, count it all joy. That means you're in the battle. When I was in the military, I was over in Vietnam during the height of the war, we understood that when the enemy was pressing, you were in the middle of the battle. And if the enemy was not pressing, then either you were in the wrong place or you had victory. So same with us as well. I go out there and serve the Lord. I get no opposition. Probably you're in the wrong place. Probably not serving the Lord, probably serving self. So do expect opposition. It shows that the more you press in for the Lord, the greater the opposition, but also the greater God's victory for you. So he's now countering him. When Zephaniah got this letter, he was a priest, and he was supposed to put Jeremiah in prison at the instructions of this Shemaiah. But what did he do? He brought the letter instead to Jeremiah to read. Verse 29, Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, so now God has an answer. So when you are doing a work for the Lord and opposition comes, don't try to fight the battle on your own. Go to God and say, God, I was doing your work. Now I have opposition. How do you want to handle this? Remember how Hezekiah, several generations before, was king of Judah, a good and godly man? And Assyria came down to the walls of Jerusalem, 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, and they were going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. What did Hezekiah do when he got a letter from the king of Assyria? He took it, and he read it, and he took it into the house of God and gave it to God. What do you want to do about it? So when you're doing a work for God and the opposition arises, don't try to handle it on your own. You can't do it. But take it to God and say, Lord, what do you want to do? You've got a problem, God, and let him take care of it. Verse 31, here's what God says. Send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah, the Nealite, and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among his people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. So God says, don't worry about it, Jeremiah. I'll take care of Shemaiah. And Jerry, don't worry about it when those oppose you, who come against your work or try to oppose you in any possible way. I will take care of it. I don't care if it's a verbal abuse, a lawsuit, if it's a personal attack of any type, getting on the internet and attacking and lying, whatever, God will take care of us. No weapon formed against us will prosper. Amen? So we trust in him. Chapter 30, good future for Israel. She doesn't see it at this time. They're in captivity in Babylon. They're missing their homeland. Even today, Israel is beset by enemies all around and is valiant in trying to defend herself. And yet she's not doing it through Jesus Christ. She's doing it through her own sense of religion and self. But God's got a better day for her in the future. Chapter 30, we're going to see that despite her imminent captivity, God will deliver the nation physically, first verses 1 through 11, then heal her spiritually, verses 12 through 17. He'll bless her materially, verses 18 to 22. And then he's going to judge her enemies, the wicked, in verses 23 and 24. Despite her imminent captivity, let's see how God is going to deliver her, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So there's the prophecy. They're going to come back from Babylon. Jews right now are in the great dispersion all over the world. Long Island alone has almost as many Jews, I think, as they have in Israel. Not quite, but almost. They're all over the world, but God's going to bring them back one day. What about your own life? We had a prayer for my wife's daughter to come back. Think about a child that you may have in your family, a sibling, a friend at work. Learn how to pray Scripture. That's one of the very first things I learned to do when I first got saved. Put your name in the Scripture. Now, I don't agree with a lot of teaching that goes on in and never did in the pulpits, where they forget about the primary meaning. They spiritualize everything. That's wrong. Know the primary meaning. The primary meaning here is Jeremiah in 588 B.C. writing to the captives in Babylon, you're coming back. That's the primary meaning. But now let's spiritualize it. Lord, I've got a relative who has known the Lord and now has left and is walking the ways of sin and self. And I'm going to claim that. So let's use a name now that you don't hear very often. I have a daughter named Hortense. How about that for a name, huh? All right, verse 3. The days are coming, Lord, that you're going to bring back from captivity Hortense, and you're going to cause her to return to this land of peace and prosperity in the Lord, to our family, the bosom of our family, and that she's going to possess that land, and she's going to be a mighty woman of God. So learn to take scripture like that and plug in yourself and those you're praying for and begin to make affirmations. My wife just accepted a new position. She's about to start once all the clearance of the blood tests and all that takes care of. Her rap sheet's clean and all that, so she'll be starting in a couple of weeks. Her boss, if I might say, is a pastor. She pastors with her husband in this area. And she doesn't come in the earliest time. She comes in at 8:30. Because what she has to do in the morning is, first of all, make sure that her child is ready for school, and they go through their affirmations, and then she puts them on the school bus, sends them off to school, and then goes to work. You don't hear too many bosses saying, I'll be in at 8:30 because I'm going through affirmations with my child. What does that mean? What is she doing? Well, if you listen to Joel Osteen and others, you'll know what affirmations are. Don Gossett's ministry back when in the day, and so many others here. I'm affirming. And so type in Google positive affirmations for Christ or biblical affirmations, that sort of thing, and look at all the affirmations. I'm declaring that by his stripes I'm healed. I'm declaring that he's met all my needs through Christ Jesus. I declare this and that. And she's praying that over her son. I think she may be a good employer to have over her. And Kelly and she can pray together and do a significant work for God. Affirmations. Start getting some affirmations. And just Google biblical affirmations. You'll find tons of them there. And begin to make these affirmations the way God is doing it. You know, God wanted Jeremiah to write this down. He said, remember this. I want you to remember these affirmations and these promises. Well, thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Did you ever hear that voice? Fear and trembling, not of peace. That's not of God. When you hear that kind of voice, that's not of God. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob's trouble is a key phrase. We're not talking about the captivity by Babylon in 2 years. Prophecy is near term and it's far term and it jumps back and forth. Jacob's trouble is a phrase which refers to the greatest trouble Israel will ever have in the 7 years of tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble under the persecution of what John calls the Antichrist. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Let's put Hortense into that one. Let's pray verse 8 for my daughter Hortense, all right? Lord, I'm looking at verse 8 here, and I'm claiming that you're going to break Hortense's yoke, the yoke of self, the yoke of sin, the yoke of doing it her own way, breaking that from her neck, and you're going to burst her bonds, and the foreigners are no longer going to enslave her. False friends and the enticements of this world, the desire for riches, the desire to do exactly her own thing, you're not going to allow that anymore to enslave her. But she's going to serve you, Lord, her God, and David, their king, the greater David, the descendant of David is Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you're going to be able to raise her up, and I'm declaring that. Now you can go through the whole Bible and just make all these affirmations. So just keep affirming God's word and applying it to your life. All the promises of Israel, by the way, you can pretty much apply to your own life, except obviously for the territorial borders, the geography of what he's going to give them. He won't give that to you, but he'll give you all the blessings that he's going to give to Israel during the millennium. Why? Because what is the millennium? The rule and role of the Lord Jesus. And where is he right now? He's in your heart. And wherever he is, then that's the kingdom. Kingdom is in your heart right now. Therefore don't fear, O my servant Jacob, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. He will bring her back from Babylon. He will bring her back from the tribulation into the millennium. He will bring my daughter Hortense back from the captivity of this world. And so we make these affirmations, and so there's going to be rest and quiet, verse 10. No more fear. Oh, I'll tell you, Hortense, my imaginary daughter, has fear. Every time she's dancing with the devil, she has fear. We all do, don't we? And so I'm with you, says the Lord, to save you. Verse 11, there's the good news. I want to save you. What's the word save mean? It doesn't just mean born again, does it? It doesn't just mean saying, Lord, come into my heart. It means to deliver, to heal, to prosper, to bless in every possible way. I'm going to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you. I'll take care of your enemies. I'll break all of their swords and all their bows. Yet I will not make a complete end of you. Oh, I may have to take you to the woodshed, may have to spank you a few times, but I'm not going to make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So I love you enough to want to correct you when you're wrong. The opposite of love is apathy. I don't want to have to punish Hortense. I don't want her not to like me. I don't want her to tell her friends that Daddy is mean and tough. No, that means you don't love Hortense. If you love her, you're going to praise her when she does well, correct her when she does not. Now, verse 12, he's going to heal her spiritually. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, there is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines, all your lovers have forgotten you. Oh, how fast they leave us, right? You dance with the devil and the wrong crowd, and where are they when you're in trouble? I was counseling a young man the other day who's facing some very serious consequences, and I said something about his friends. I said, are your friends standing with you? And he thought a minute, and he said, yes. He said, I think I have maybe one or two. I said, you're a young man, but you're a wise man. If you have more than one or two friends, you're probably delusional. Or you've got $1 million on your plate, one or the other. But he understands that he's in a tough time right now, and the friends have scattered. All the friends that were there to have fun and to get in trouble, now they've left. All the lovers are gone. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. We're talking about spiritual sickness. That's what sin is. It's spiritual sickness. And there's no cure for it except the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other cure. And the world's trying to find a cure. Oh, they go to their own sense of God. They try to counter their bad deeds with their good deeds. The psychologists will say they have all sorts of devices. Some people think that in order to get rid of sin without the Lord, we create alter egos. Schizophrenia. Some think it's not so much chemical. I'm not going to argue the pros and cons, but sometimes it can be, I can't face Jerry Lynn and what he has done, and so I need to create a new being within me. And I begin to become another person. Remember the seven faces of Eve? We studied that in college many years ago. Different personalities, all sorts of ways of trying to cope with sin or even denying it. Most of all, blame shifting. It was not my fault. It was my parents' fault. And so we always shift the blame. But God says, no, there is a cure. There is a balm in Gilead, and it's Jesus Christ. And he will cure you. Oh, physical healing is wonderful, and we believe in it. Financial healing, fantastic. Healings of relationships, super. But the healing of the soul, sin, your spiritual nature. That's the most important thing. Lord, forgive me for my sins. And he instantly, as we come in faith, washes them away and puts them in the sea of forgetfulness. And then puts up that sign that says, no fishing. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. Oh, somebody who's your enemy today, God will take care of that person. All those who devour you shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. So God's going to heal Israel. In the millennium, she's going to become the jewel in God's crown. He's going to absolutely heal her. She's going to know the Lord. And I don't mean Jehovah, I mean the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah. She will know that. And God wants to heal us as well. That's the only way we can be healed, is by coming to Christ, confessing our sins, and he will then take care of the rest. Well, verse 18 now to 22 talks about material blessings. You know, we think, well, God wants to bless us spiritually but keep us poor. No, no. He actually wants to take care of material blessings. That's why he institutes tithing, by the way, not only to take care of the kingdom, which does cost money, but also to get us in the habit of giving, sowing, and reaping. How do we start to sow? He gives us a dollar and says, give me back the 10 cents that belongs to me. We give the 10 cents back. We get the blessing flowing. We begin to increase over that, and so it goes. So here he's saying here, I'm going to bless you. Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, right back on the same mound where it is today. You look at the skyline of Jerusalem with that gold dome, Dome of the Rock Mosque. That's where it's going to be, just in that area. Probably just to the right of it, there's a nice 10 acres of park that may well be the site of the future temple and the old temple as well. The city shall be built on its own mound. The palace shall remain according to its plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. Oh, whenever God moves, we have thanksgiving. We praise him. Lots of praise, guys. Lots of thanksgiving, even when you don't feel like it, right? And the voice of those who make merry, I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. This is the future of Israel. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come up from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's their future. It's a wonderful future for them, and it's a wonderful future for us as well. So that's going to be the wonderful blessings materially. And God will take care of our enemies. Look at verses 23 and 24. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. So God is promising here in chapter 30 that he's going to restore all who come to him in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. And I just like to close with the wonderful thought in chapter 29 about God. He held captive. If you're held captive in any way by life's problems, remember his promise in verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He loves you. He has good for you. Don't give up. Maybe you're discouraged. Don't give up. Just keep thanking him and praising him and worshiping him. But what do I thank God for? Well, you've got a lot of things to look in the Bible for and thank God. When I used to get into the mumbly grubs, mother used to say, let's praise the Lord and thank him. And I'd say, there's nothing to thank him for. And so she says, let's play the game of gratitude. Oh, I hated that when I was in a bad mood. I hated the game of gratitude. Grateful for what? And she'd say, from my nose and my lips and my eyes and my ears. She went on for like 10 minutes, and I began to laugh, and the problems just all went away. So for those of you who are watching by YouTube and TV, if you don't know the Lord, give your heart to him. Revelation 3 says he stands at the door, and he's knocking on the door of your heart. I like to mention that when you Google Jesus standing at the door and knocking, Google that. You'll see the most wonderful paintings by so many different artists. And they all are a little bit different in regard to Jesus and the door. But one thing is always the same in every single picture. On that door, there is no handle on the outside. He will not force his way into your life. The handle is on the inside. Open that door and I will come in, he says. And I will bless you and I will dine with you. So, do you have the incurable disease of sin? We all do. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul writes. But God wants to save us. All you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. In fact, we're going to do that for you and for anybody here. We can reaffirm our faith as well. Father, we ask you to help us to come to Jesus for every need that we have. He is the great physician, and he can take care of us from the greatest need to the least, small needs, you know, stubbed toe and maybe not enough money this week. That's comparatively small compared to other problems. But Lord, you're able to take care of our financial needs and our physical needs and our needs of relationship healings. And Lord, the greatest of all, and that is sin, that you can help us to get rid of that sin because you died for our sins. You carried them in our place. And you, according to Paul, were delivered up because of our sins, and then you were raised up to declare our justification, our righteousness. So Lord, save our souls. And we ask you right now to come into our hearts, live your life in us. We'll live for you. We will serve you. We will bless you. Thank you for meeting all of our needs and being our dearest friend and our wonderful God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.